In this letter to the Colossian believers, the Apostle Paul has written about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. He's also written about the body of Christ, the church, and set out certain detailed and practical points of application for his readers. And now we come this morning to consider the conclusion of this great and theologically and practically rich epistle. This conclusion consists of Paul's mentioning of various names, his conveying of greetings, and some incidental remarks. And we might be tempted to say, well, there's not much here. Everything's played out. We've been taken up with the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of his work. This is certainly a letdown to talk about these names that mean so little to us. Why concern ourselves with them when Paul has been laboring earlier in his epistle to exalt the name that's above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom all knees will bow and all tongues confess him to be the exalted Lord? Why bother with these names of sinners, just like we are? And these incidental remarks, surely this is just the chaff that we can safely pass over. But there is significance for us to observe in these incidentals. Taken together, they present to us not a static collage of different ancient believers frozen in ancient days and having no relation to one another or to us. Not a static collage at all, but rather a glimpse of the living and warmly loving nature of the community of believers in Paul's day, and characteristic of the community of believers in every day. From this glimpse of the pulsating Christian life that we can see, if we look for it, in the mere mention of these names, we can see and learn things about the nature of the church and of faithful Christian service, even in our day. For example, notice how Paul's remarks in verses 7 to 9 reveal how church life should be characterized by mutual loving concern. Paul says, as to all my affairs. Now, Paul is an apostle. He begins his letter reminding his readers of that. That's his office. And as an apostle, he's made that by Christ, and he's got that office to serve and do a job ministering the gospel, the word of God, to believers. And so we can begin to think of him as an exalted servant of the exalted Christ. And he's so high and so taken up himself with the self-sufficiency of Christ that he couldn't possibly have any needs. He's just a giver. He's just a supplier. And yet Paul says, I have a life. I have needs. I have a situation that's, you know, is not very desirable. He's in prison, remember, writing from prison. And what he does, though he's this great apostle, is he assumes rightly that his readers, these Colossians, who were being plagued by false teaching, and some no doubt were resisting that teaching, and others may have found themselves under great pressure to compromise their commitment to Christ and take up some of this other teaching and practice. But Paul, writing to them, assumes that they love him, that they care for him. Paul, in fact, shows how he assumes that the Colossians will have such a genuinely loving concern for him when he writes to them about the arrangements he's made to inform them about his circumstances in prison. This assumption is even more remarkable when we recall that few, if any, there at Colossae had ever personally met Paul. Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, speaks of writing to them and to others and laboring for them and for others who have not personally seen his face. Now, here's the point. Christians, if you're in the body of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you have the name of Christ on you, you don't need to worry or wonder about whether or not others in the body of Christ love you. That's what people in the world are obsessed with. They feel needy and insecure, and they need affirmation. They need money. They need things, and they hunger and thirst for those things. And to the extent that they attain those things, they have no benefit in those things. They find that they're feeding on husks. And yet they still seek those things, perpetually desiring others to love them and build them up and serve them. But this is a given in the Church of Christ. You can assume it. And you say, well, I assume it. I talked to that brother, that sister, as though he really loved me and cared for me, and he didn't act that way. Well, if you think that, tell him that. Here's what you find. You'll find that brother or sister saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to come across that way. You know what? I've got some distractions too. And that's distracting me from caring for you as I should. And then you begin mutually to share. Or the brother and sister may become initially defensive and say, oh, you don't know, you're messed up. I do love you, and that's all there is to it. Or I don't love you. If you were a better Christian, I would love you more. They may initially say that, but they won't say that for long if they're true brothers and sisters. That's not the way the body of Christ works. Mutual loving concern. You don't need to wonder and worry about whether you're loved in the body of Christ. That saves you a whole huge realm of expending energy and time and resources that worldly people grow obsessed doing. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. But notice further that Paul doesn't only assume that his readers would have loving concern for him. He also demonstrates his loving concern for them by sending to them Tychicus, a living epistle to fill them in on everything that he either barely touches or doesn't touch at all in this letter. Tychicus, a faithful, loving man, sent not to gossip or to pander to the vain curiosity of the people there, but to relate facts and features of the apostle's situation. And why would he do that? Why would Paul send this man? Well, he's carrying the letter, for one thing, but just about anybody. I mean, they had a mail service in those days. It was as good, if not better, as the one we have today. Anyone could have carried that letter. But this man was a chosen one for that purpose, specifically to relieve their concern for him. And that's why he wants to inform them, so that they'll be relieved when they know about his circumstances and be encouraged. But also to pray so that they might be informed to pray diligently and intelligently for him. Paul doesn't say very much about his situation in this letter. He just alludes to it a couple of times, that he's in prison. Was it comfortable in prison? Was he getting enough food to eat? Was he being tortured? What was his situation? He just doesn't go into that. Now, sometimes, you know, we can find ourselves obsessing on that sort of level. All the little aches and pains, all the little discomforts, all the little threats to our situation. And while the living God is sovereign over all things, even those small concerns, And so it's okay to have them as concerns. We can't just stay there, surely. There are far greater concerns than our little personal aches and pains. And that's part of being in the church. That's part of being in the body of Christ. We're part of this magnificent thing called the church, the body and bride of Christ. We're members of one another, and we're serving a living Savior who has served us by accomplishing our redemption. So Paul sends Tychicus so that he might say, now here's Paul's personal situation for your prayers and to give you encouragement and relief. He might be in prison, but he's free in Christ still. He might be bound in a prison cell, but his spirit soars and he knows that he's serving the God who is sovereign and who could, even if he need to do so miraculously, just break open the prison cells and the prison doors and let him out. But he's not doing that, so God has a purpose for him in it, and Paul rejoices in it. You remember when Paul speaks of his own thorn in the flesh when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says, you know, three times, this was an affliction, and it was a distraction to him. Three times I asked the Lord to take it away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, he says, I come to terms with it. I rejoice in it. I rejoice in afflictions and in weakness. Paul could have been embarrassed over his imprisonment. In the ancient world, especially with polytheism of the Roman Empire, and all these gods, like the God supermarket, the God mall, and you go to the one that suits you best. It's like a cafeteria. Choose your God. Who's going to choose a God that lets his devotees rot away in a prison cell? So Paul could have been very embarrassed about that, his circumstances. No matter how taken up he was personally with the gospel and with the living God, he might have thought, this is a bad advertisement for the gospel, a bad advertisement for God and his power and his wisdom and his love to let me get caught in this jam. But you see, he wants the Colossians to know about that situation, because what they're going to find is not that Paul is crying the blues in the prison cell. But just as we found him in the book of Acts with Silas when they were at Philippi, arrested, beaten, put in stocks. Just as we found them there singing praises to God and praying, Paul was praying, praising God, and serving the church even in his prison cell. We've remarked on this before. This letter, and not just this letter, but others as well, were produced in that prison cell and have enriched the church, transformed lives, fed hungry souls, innumerable souls through the centuries, and will continue to do so to the end of time. What fake God? What Roman God? Can anybody here name two or three of them? What God, fake God, could produce that? Yes, he writes and he sends this living epistle to be an encouragement. By their perception of the love and the love and wise provision of the Lord in Paul's life, that would encourage him. You know, you could take two routes with somebody in pain and anguish. You can say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I know that you're in a hurting situation, a painful situation. Oh, I know that. I do feel for you. I'm so sorry." And that's good. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. But, when we think about the Savior, he is a sympathetic high priest who also can help us in time of need. So, you know, true Christian sympathy doesn't stop just being sympathetic and saying, oh, yes, let's weep. Let's sit on the ground and talk of the death of kings together. But here, let's look up. Let's look up. We were seeing this a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting in Isaiah 54, where the Lord demonstrates his understanding and his compassion and his empathy and sympathy with his people. He says, listen to you who are afflicted. I know you're afflicted. You who are storm-tossed. I know you're storm-tossed. You are without no comfort. I know that. I know that it seems like that. But then he says, behold, that's all true. You're in that situation, but that's not all the truth. Behold, then he says, I will set your stones in antimony, and talks about how the gates will be garnished with all these precious stones, and how the sons, the living stones of the church, will be strong in righteousness, and no weapon that is forged by man will prevail against the church. That's what Paul is wanting to share with these Colossians. That's what we know he shared with them. Because this man Tychicus was a beloved brother of Paul's and had the same kind of sympathies and appetites and apprehensions and perceptions and appreciations as Paul. He's called a faithful servant, faithful to Christ, faithful to Paul because he's faithful to Christ, and faithful to represent the situation, not just, oh, the great apostle Paul's in prison. How terrible. These wicked men to put him away. Oh, that's true. But that's only a tiny part of the truth. That man is put away and they're going to execute him. But even that isn't going to shut his mouth or constrain him or restrain his gospel. It's going to continue down through the ages, resounding and reverberating in the hearts of people who read this letter. Put the man in prison. Execute him. And though he's dead, he still speaks. Because he is writing under inspiration by the God who is the one true and living God. And the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul had despised initially, you remember, as he was a Pharisee. He hated Christ. He hated all this talk about grace and God giving salvation. Especially to these Gentiles who were not the chosen people. But when he was encountered by Christ, everything changed for Paul. Everything. The petty confines of his Pharisaic legalism were burst open. And he was let out of the prison of what he was. And friends, if we are let out of the prison of what we were as sinners, it doesn't matter what kind of physical prison we're ever put in. It won't change us. It won't hold us down. You could be in a body racked with pain and think, I'm in a prison. Are you? With the knowledge and instruction in God's Word that tells you that, yes, the outer man's decaying. Don't be alarmed. That's nothing wrong. It's natural. It's inevitable. But more than that, it is producing for the believer an eternal weight of glory. That's what would encourage these Colossians. Now, about Tychicus, we read of him in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 verses. There we learn that Tychicus was from Asia. Ah, did you know that? Maybe some did. But what's the big deal about that? Well, you remember how in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 and following, the Holy Spirit had forbidden Paul and his missionary team to enter Asia? Well, so what? He was from Asia, the Holy Spirit. Well, just because God in his providence and economy determines to forbid his servants, or his best servants at least, to enter into a region, doesn't prevent the Holy Spirit from working in and bringing regenerated men out of those regions. The point here is that the work of the Lord in building his church is ever going on, and in ways that we don't always first perceive. Dale mentioned in his prayer about Colombia and our dear Acosta's going there. And one of the most marvelous and encouraging things we have been blessed with hearing over the years has come from them as they recently had these conferences set up in various cities. And they got pretty close to the northern mountainous region that is the garbage can, where they swept all the drug dealers and so forth up into the mountains between Panama and Colombia. No armies up there, no police are up there, just outlaws. Out of the of those mountains came two men to the one conference that was near there. And the attendees of that conference were surprised to find that two men who had any desire to learn anything about Christ came out of those mountains. But they weren't just men. They were pastors, pastors of churches. And they said, are there churches up there? There are plenty of churches up there. More than 100. Ranging in membership from 20 to 250. Did anybody on earth know that was going on in those mountains? Ah, but the King of heaven and earth knew it. He was superintending it. When we began to look in one little place in the church and, oh, find people becoming lukewarm in their affections, the doctrine is getting a bit shoddy. And we think, oh, the church is sinking into a cesspool. Don't you believe it. Christ is building his church, if not here, then elsewhere. And that should encourage us, even in our own individual lives, to reckon that God, though he seems to be tearing us down at one moment, is at the very same time building us up in another way that we just haven't yet suspected. Isn't that an encouragement? Look at what Paul writes about this man, though. As I said, Tychicus, our beloved brother, not just my associate, my assistant, my servant, my secretary, my message boy, but beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow bond slave in the Lord. Tychicus, Paul says, is just as devoted to the Lord, with the strongest bonds that you can imagine. Not bonds like held Paul and Silas in their dungeon in Philippi. Those didn't last very long. Those were not very strong. They didn't even last through the night. Paul and Silas were liberated from those physical bonds that very night at midnight. But these are bonds of love that's stronger than death. Now, when the worldly speak of love, they speak of this something that makes me feel good inside. When I see that thing or that person, I'm heated up, I'm warmed, I'm attracted to them. And if you sit and think about it, why? Because they have something I want. They either look pretty to me, or rich, and if I sidle up to them, maybe they'll share their money with me. They've got something I want. So who are you really loving? You're loving yourself, but you're going after something that doesn't love you or have the capacity to love you back. In the body of Christ, we're bound to Christ by his immeasurable, unchangeable love for us. And it's not just a one-way binding. That love received issues forth a return love, where we love him because he first loved us. And we'll hang on to him, though it doesn't depend on our hanging on to him. He'll never let us go. He makes that clear to us when he speaks in John's gospel about our being in the Father's hand, and no one's strong enough to take us out of the Father's hand. He'll never let go of us. But we don't say, oh, because you're holding me, I can wave my arms around and do whatever I want. We hang on to him, as though grimly our life, our salvation depended upon it, which it doesn't in the least depend upon our loving him. But we love him with a love stronger than death. Fellow bondslave in the Lord. That's this man that Paul sent. The apostle entrusts to this man not only the giving of a full and faithful verbal account to supplement this epistle to the Colossians, but he gave him other letters as well. Tychicus was the man who brought the letter that Paul wrote in his imprisonment, not only to the church at Colossae, but also the personal letter to Philemon, which is also in our New Testament. And he carried the Ephesian epistle as well. That's even made more clear when you read this same section, this closing section of the Ephesian letter. Imagine being entrusted with that. Walking, maybe riding on a donkey or something. Going over the seas in a boat. And you're carrying letters that even in today's world, if a man were to show up with the original copies of these letters, that would not only be something amazing in the eyes of the church. Actually, it wouldn't be all that amazing because we have good enough copies here. These are sufficient. But if you had the original autographs, complete and entire, they would bring you a fabulous fortune just by virtue of their antiquarian value. And here Paul entrusts those letters to this man and says, here he comes to you, Colossians. I've never seen you. We've never even met face to face. But we know and love one another in that way. Now, we're blessed here because so many of these missionaries serving all over the world for whom we pray, we have met. They have come to us. But many of them, perhaps most of them, we learned about through various ways and began to pray for them before we ever met them. And the experience was that when they came here, they didn't feel like strangers, even though they'd never seen us. And we didn't feel like they were strangers visiting from afar. But we immediately sensed the bond that held us together. What precious love gifts Paul is sending to these believers at Colossae. And we draw that from simply considering the incidental comments of this conclusion. We should note also from these loving exchanges something about the connectional nature of the church. Now, of course, that's clear and obvious when we say that we're bound together in love, that we're connected to one another. But even the church in its institutional workings. Look at the status and interaction of her members. We get a hint of such interaction in verses 12 to 15. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I mean, incidentally, notice there, he's not praying for them to get a better job or anything like that. It's not to say you can't pray that, but he's concerned. If you're going to pray for somebody, pray for the most valuable thing. If you love them the most, pray for the most valuable thing. Why pray for petty trinkets and say, oh, I love that person so much? But go on reading. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's showing the connectional nature of the church. Also, verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha. And the church that is in her house. The apostle isn't just addressing the church at Colossae as a congregation only. Congregational form of government, which is your charismatic churches, your independent churches, your community churches, your Baptist churches. All of those have an independent form of government. We have our church offices. We have our congregation. We know there are other Christians out there, and we'll pray for them, and we'll cooperate with them some, but there's no connection. There's no meaningful connection with one another. And certainly not a hierarchy. the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church even, where you've got grades of officers, priest, bishop, cardinal, archbishop, cardinal, pope. And what the man at the top says just carries all the way down. That's not the biblical picture of the church either, but it's a connectional picture. The status and the interaction of her members tells us this. Epaphras was likely the pastor of the church at Colossae. And Paul doesn't say, Epaphras, who is your pastor? He says, who is one of your number? One of your number. Now that's more significant than to say he's a pastor. Who wants to bear the title pastor? It's not to be despised, of course. But it's not to be idolized either. It's a temporary job. That's all it is. Who's going to go down and say, where do you work? What's your job? Well, I've gone down to one of these temp agencies. That's my job. I work for the temp agency. Minimum wage. And I'm being exploited because I'm actually being paid far more than minimum wage. But the temp agency gets about half of what I make. Who's going to boast in something like that? Same thing with being a pastor. It's a temporary job. It doesn't last. It's not in heaven. There are no elders, pastors, deacons in heaven. And so, you see, Paul addresses this man as a member. He's one of your number. That's eternal. This office is not eternal. And why do I say that? Because in the connectional nature of the church, you know, men are too inclined to make nothing of others, even the things and offices that are instituted by Christ, or to make too much of them. You know, I said on the one hand, congregational church, we're the be-all and end-all right here, and you be your all and end-all here, but there's nothing in between us. We're not going to have any interaction. The hierarchical church, you're making too much of the offices and making up your own. But that's not what we see here. Binding the ancient church together. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'd much rather be called bond slave of Jesus Christ than pastor. And while we're on this, you know, don't ever call me reverend. Don't ever call me that. Even though in the days of my youthful ignorance and folly, I put that on our checks for, you know, I thought, they're going to not want to see my ID when they see reverend there. And I've just been too lazy over the years to get it struck off. But where do you get that from in Scripture? Reverend. Why don't you just call me idol? My idol. Reverend. Even pastor is not a term in Scripture. Nobody's called pastor this or pastor that. And Paul doesn't even call himself Apostle Paul. He says Paul an apostle. I've been drafted for an enlistment to carry on this work for a time. But Paul speaks of himself also as a fellow member of the church. And he's writing to his brethren. It demands meritorious service, though, Paul makes much of. Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Christ, sends his greetings, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He doesn't waive his office of pastor and say, respect me as your pastor and you'll be edified. He cuts right to the chase. He goes straight to God in prayer and labors for his people in prayer. That's the character of the church. And he prays for others with a deep and true concern. By the way, how did Paul know that he did this? He's commended on the basis of spiritual service, not only for his own congregation, but those in other cities, the connectional nature of the church. But how did Paul know he was this way? Because they prayed together. The Bible is full of prayer meetings. And when people say, well, that's not something you find in Scripture, they just don't read the Scriptures, do they? But notice how Paul stresses this one word to describe the relation in the connectional nature of the church. brethren. That's the status of this man and others already mentioned in our passage. Brethren, loving, laboring, and beloved brethren. The church is above all a loving, mutually serving family. Ephesians 2:11-22 speaks of that. Paul says, here are the Jews, here are the Gentiles. They hate each other. And Christ has reconciled them. Not just reconciled them, but reconciled them into a certain thing. A body, a building, a temple, a house in which God dwells. Brethren. So, I won't chide you if you call me pastor, but know this, when you do, you make me feel unloved. I'm more than that. I don't want to be known for this temporary badge and this temporary assignment. I have a name, you know. And Paul writes, Paul, an apostle. And we didn't call Moses great lawgiver Moses. He had no title. We didn't even call him prophet Moses, you see? Even in the Reformed churches, though, we're not as connectional and biblical as we think, are we? The beauty of this mutually serving, loving family can't be overemphasized. It is what Christ died to give the church. Oh, yes, and he calls some to these offices. But don't forget, we're your brethren, and that for eternity. Now, Paul mentions more briefly various others in these concluding verses. What can we know about them? What are we to make of them? The bits we gather indicate to us that they're characters who are in process of developing in their souls and in their service. Aristarchus was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We read about him in Acts 27:2, who was with Paul when the riot broke out in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, and a fellow servant and sufferer with Christ, or with Paul in Christ. That's a high commendation. Fellow servant and sufferer. He has no office that we know of. But many do have offices who can't really and rightly, and certainly won't be in the eyes of God or in the day of judgment, regarded as servants and sufferers for the gospel. Too many hirelings in the church doing what they do for a paycheck, alas. But not Aristarchus. Then there's Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who was disinclined to suffer and serve, you know. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and following, this mama's boy who didn't stand up well to the rigors of missionary service whined and wanted to go home. And that weak wimp caused a great dissension to arise between Paul and Barnabas. And those great and gracious men even for a time split in their service together. Why is Mark significant in his mention here? Because this cousin of Barnabas, who could only expect the sympathies of someone as tender as Barnabas. And it was Barnabas, by the way, who wasn't just inclined to take up the weaklings like Mark, but he was the one, the first one, the very first one, after the protesting Ananias prayed for Paul and caused him to regain his sight. Barnabas was the first one to welcome Paul openly as a brother in Christ. But, I say, Mark wasn't just disinclined to suffer, and that become a permanent disposition. If we read in 2 Timothy 4:11, the man is restored. See, it ain't over till it's over. Don't give up on a professing brother or sister just because they run away from the work of God or even run out of the church for a time. The Lord has a way of tracking down His wandering sheep and restoring them. And not only does Paul refer with commendation to Mark in his final letter, 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, but who do you think wrote the second gospel? Yes. Some may be stumbling and even fall out of the starting blocks. It doesn't mean they're not going to get up and yet win the race. Then there's Justice. Is he the man referred to in Acts 1, verse 23, a potential candidate for the vacancy left by Judas? Or Acts 18:7? Who's called Titius there, but also Justice? Or is he unknown? He's unknown. We just don't know anything with certainty about him. Ah, but he's not unknown to Paul or to the Colossians or to the Lord. And he's not really unknown to us because we're told that he is one who has proven to be an encouragement to Paul. These three are of the circumcision with Paul. The rest are Gentiles. And Ephesians 2 says, in one sense, it really doesn't matter because they're all reconciled in Christ. There's Epaphras, about whom we've already said so much. But note especially this prayer warrior, as observed by Paul in their prayer meetings together. That's a first-class commendation as well. Far, far over his mere office of being a pastor or an elder. Then there's Luke, the beloved physician and faithful companion of Paul's, the author of the book of Acts, the author of the third gospel, and the only one to be with Paul at the end of the apostle's life, 2 Timothy 4:11. Contrasted with that, a man of that staying power, that strong, loving fidelity is Demas, who started out well. He's part of the band here in verse 14 of Colossians 4. But the world came to mean more than the Lord and His servants and His work to Demas. Again, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And that's not just a word that speaks of a despicable action, like that captain who deserted his ship and is rightly being charged with criminal endeavor. But desertion implies that you at least perceive the ship is sinking. And not only of no value to you anymore, but actually a potential hazard. And that's what Paul says Demas had come to regard Paul and his imprisonment and the work of Christ in the church and the world. He wanted back in the world. I want those people who don't really give a hoot about me. I want to chase them and pander to them. I want to be cool. I want to be accepted. I want to be everybody to look up to me in awe. I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a sufferer. I don't want to be regarded by most of the people in the world as a loser. But even if it's for a little time, Debbie and I were friends, dear friends, for years with two sisters who probably were heirs to a fortune positively greater than the whole national wealth of our nation now. Because we're not a very wealthy nation. We've got a lot of debt. These ladies were certainly the richest people I've ever known. You didn't see them traveling around with all sorts of advertisements of their prosperity. For one thing, they were too humble But for another thing, it's just stupid to do that. If you run around showing off all your riches, somebody's going to rob you. One of the reasons that the Lord clothes His church and His servants in apparent failure and humiliation is so that we don't get distracted and others don't get distracted by the amazing wealth that we have. People may come and say, "You seem so happy. How can you be happy in your misery?" And go for the happiness. Well, there's more than happiness to the Christian. A lot more. There's love. It's not my getting and finding and rejoicing in happiness. It's my giving, 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 giving. And the source never dries out. Giving, giving, love. Archippus, possibly a pastor, charged by Paul to fulfill his ministry, but certainly a fellow warrior with Paul. And we find him mentioned in the second verse of Philemon. All of these characters, different and dynamic. Some moving with the Lord for a time, only to fall away, only to desert. Some away from the Lord for a time to come back and to serve with distinction. Others faithfully serving and loving the whole time. And of course, there's finally Paul. And Paul was writing along with Timothy, don't forget. Paul extends himself in every way, even to the point of vouching for the genuineness of his communication. He says, "I'm writing my own personal greeting with my own hand." And he reminds us all, in closing, of the costliness and really the preciousness of his service. "Remember my imprisonment" is one thing, but it's more intimate than that. "Remember my bonds." Bonds. But he's sending a living epistle to speak about those bonds, Tychicus. And what do you think he's going to say? It's those bonds, they're on his wrist and they're on his ankles and they're heavy and they hurt him and he's cold. How would that speak of the sufficiency of Christ? And the sufficiency of the gospel and the nature of the church and the incredible powers and prowess for love that the individual believer has in Christ. "Remember my imprisonment" is shorthand for "remember this, I was a prisoner of my own Pharisaic pride. Jesus set me free, so free that no prison in the world can contain me, and no gallows can ever lastingly put me to death." That precious, empowering grace is what Paul not only demonstrates in his office, in his Christian character, in his service, and in his circumstances. But it's also the grace he conveys to his readers. Any one of them who want it. Anyone who wants this grace. Whoever will call upon the name of this man's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, can this day be released from the prison of his own making. Amen.